get us started this morning. One, I do have just a few housekeeping items. I mentioned to you last week that, last week we started part one of two, looking at the issue of homosexuality and gender issues. And so what I did was I decided just to go ahead and give you a handout so that you have the points from last week and the points that I'm going to go over from this week. So don't look ahead, right? Just be pleasantly surprised or disappointed or whatever as it comes. But I tell you what, I'm going to, Ben, would you help me pass those out on this side? And then Les or Derek, would it be easier? Here, I'll do these. And then we'll hit up some young guy. Connor, come on. Younger guy. That's what I meant. Good call. All right. Also, just on some housekeeping notes, I mentioned this last week. I recommended three books to you last week, and I told you that my intention last week was to have some of these to give away. I still didn't get a chance to order any of these, but I want to say it this way. If you would like to, I'll make the emphasis a little greater. If you're willing to read one of these books, if you have interest and say, yes, if I had that book, I would read it, then I'll buy it for you. So here are the three options. They're probably, if everybody comes up to me, we'll have to work out like a layaway plan or something. But feel free. God and the Transgender Debate by Andrew Walker. Excellent, excellent book. Andrew Walker, part of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, ERLC, with Russell Moore. Just a great book on this issue. So if you know, I just talked to a sister in Christ the other day who sisters walking through this issue. And so if this is a great help, I think, on that. And then these two issues deal with same-sex attraction, written by guys who are faithful brothers in Christ who have this struggle themselves, battle same-sex attraction, Sam Albury and Ed Shaw, and they're just walking in faithfulness, calling the church to faithfulness. And so they're just excellent books. This one by Sam Albury is God Anti-Gay. Again, excellent, real little book, but just an excellent book. And then this one, Ed Shaw, Same-Sex Attraction and the Church. I'm actually going to quote a section from this book later on this morning, but it is just a really, really good book. So again, if you think, man, maybe I know somebody who's battling through this, or I would like to read more, if you tell me that you would like to read this book, I'm happy to buy it for you, or the other books, whatever, because they're just good, and it's hard to find good books on that topic sometimes. As people come in, let's see here, I'll hit up, Jen, would you mind, are you in a good place to, when people come in, make sure they get these handouts? I'm going to let you pass that down if you don't mind. And thanks, Jen. All right, well, let's start by reading, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As a trainer, I will make known to you, if you don't mind, just a personal prayer request. I've joked about this a lot, but it really is true. I used to be a lot better, I think, at holding in my head two different topics that I'm going to teach back to back. And I feel like over the years, you know, it's rare that you can be 39 and have 18 years of pastoral experience. But nonetheless, in earlier on in the 18 years of teaching, I feel like I could have taken Sunday school and a sermon and basically not looked at my notes and just had both of them in my head. And in fact, I used to put this really high burden on the interns. I apologize to them now for it. But the high burden I put on the interns was, if you can't wake up on Sunday morning and walk through your entire sermon in your head, then you're not prepared enough. And now I just think, I can never do that. So, but the prayer request I do have that I would ask that you would pray for me about, because I do mean this in all seriousness, is So my Sunday morning habit is to come up pretty early on Sunday. So this morning I get about 6 and try to take an hour and just meditate on and think through what I'll be preaching, and then spend the next hour doing that with Sunday school. And I find myself, though, that as I'm meditating and thinking through the text and what I want to say and looking at my manuscript, just excitement stirring in my heart, and sometimes some things that I want to say that I didn't have on my manuscript just pop into my head. And I'm like, yes, and I make note of that. And then I just find that then I move to the Sunday school time and I walk through it all. And then I get back, so now I have to preach a different topic. And those thoughts just, they're gone, right? And so I would just ask that you would pray for me if indeed those things that the Lord puts in my mind during that time of meditation are things he wants me to share. I just pray that you would pray for me, that the Lord would enable me to remember them. And so so that's my prayer request, if you guys don't mind praying for me. But I want to begin this morning with reading of a text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I made reference to this text, the first two verses of the text, last week, but I want to read all three this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, for the very request I made mention of, I ask you right now, Lord, you who... You're glorified in our weakness, and so if indeed you want the growing weakness of my mind to simply be, then all praise to you. But God, I ask that you would, if you will, that you would just allow me to remember beyond what it seems that I'm able to on my own, to think clearly, to speak and things that I think your Spirit has brought to mind or put on my heart. Help me to remember them, speak them. If you don't want me to remember them and you want me to say them, just bring them to mind as I'm speaking. But I do ask for that. And now in this lesson, Lord, we know that this is not theoretical. Perhaps some in this room have these struggles. Maybe they've been battling something like same-sex attraction for years and just wake up and wish, good grief, if they could snap their fingers and this would go away, they would have done it 100 times. And yet that's just not been the case. And so I pray for my brother or my sister who's struggling, or we may well know family, friends who have these kinds of struggles. And God, I just pray this morning that you would give us insight. My prayer for us as a church is that we be a church who walk well, that when those who have pursued sexual morality and have found themselves now to be empty-handed and broken, that we would be a place where they would come and can know the healing of the gospel and what it's like to walk with the community. And so, Lord, empower this moment by your Spirit for the good of your people and the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at the issues of homosexuality, gender issues. I'm going to continue that this week. I mentioned this last week at the start, but one of my real desires for us as a church is that we would walk well in this area, not simply in terms of, in our culture, saying, you know, pursuing homosexuality is sinful, or pursuing, attempting to identify as a different gender or change one's gender, which is technically impossible, but nonetheless pursuing that is sin. Yes, I want us to be faithful in saying that. Honestly, I think for us as a congregation right now, I don't think that's the harder thing, the more difficult thing. In fact, in our circles, I think that is rightly in our immediate small circles, right? That's encouraged. And but the greater desire that I have, in addition to that, the one that seems more difficult for me, is that we would walk well as a congregation with our brothers and sisters who are struggling in this area, or that we would be, as I mentioned, a place where those who have pursued sexual sin and found it to be not providing everything that it promises and holds out and find themselves empty-handed and broken, they would come and they would hear the gospel and find forgiveness and find transformation and find a family and people who will walk with them. I want to continue then that moving in that direction this morning. I mentioned last week, just by way of quick review, last week I mentioned that I wanted to approach this kind of in three categories: the ideal, sin, and then redemption and hope. And last week we looked at the ideal, and then most of what I wanted to say about these issues in sin, although there's a little bit left over that I want to talk about this morning, and then I want to look at the issue of redemption and hope. But I gave you all a handout that gives you the points from last week and this week, and so let me I'm just going to hit each one of these briefly, just a quick review, and then we'll move into what I want to talk about this week. So if you have your sheet with you, you'll know most of these we talked about last week. But as far as what is ideal, I mentioned last week God made humanity as male and female and pronounced it very good. So the idea of gender and gender specifically being tied to one's biological makeup given to him or her by God is good. It's right. It's not something that we've come up with. Male and female as gender as sex is something that God has come up with. Second, God created the reproductive activity of sexual intimacy to take place between one man and one woman within the relationship of marriage. I noted that specifically so as to say it's not just good that God made male and female. It is actually necessary if indeed we're going to fulfill God's purpose that he gave in the beginning when he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The idea there, I think, is that Adam and Eve created in his image, bearing his glory, and God's ultimate goal is that the whole earth is filled with his glory. So he was saying to Adam and Eve, basically, spread this garden all the way over the whole world. Be fruitful, multiply. If you're going to do that, it requires sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. And God's purpose, he made clear specifically, that sexual intimacy happens not simply between any man and any woman, but a man and a woman within the relationship of marriage, which is why when God made Eve, taking Adam's rib, fashioning her, bringing her to him, Adam's response was, this is at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then the Lord says, therefore a man shall leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God instantly identifies the man and the woman together in a marriage relationship. I said third, God's original design for children is to be raised by their father or mother. Again, one of the things I note, I just think this is increasingly true, is one of the clearest manifestations of our rebellion against God as a culture is not looking out for the good of children. I didn't mention this last week. I put it in a footnote in the manuscript from last week. But Katie Faust, I don't know if any of you know that name, but when the Supreme Court was doing the Obergefell case about same-sex marriage, Katie Faust testified. Katie Faust is a daughter raised by her biological mother and the female partner of her biological mother. And so Katie Faust testified at the Obergefell case before the Supreme Court, not on the side of same-sex marriage. She testified on the other side. And one of the things she was arguing is that children, by God's design, need a father and a mother. And she had been denied that. And she missed that. And now that she had gotten married and had her own children and saw how much her children need their father and their mother and that men and women are different, it just moved her. And so Katie Faust had this great line where she says, see, this is what I prayed over earlier. I shouldn't have started anything with having written it down. Here we go. Something like, you can see it in the manuscript in the footnote from last week, but something like, The onus should be on parents to consider the good of their children and not simply their own happiness. And what we've done is basically reverse that. And we've said to the children, the adults are going to pursue their happiness and let the chips fall where they may, even if it hurts you, right? And so when Justice Kennedy wrote up his long majority argument, he talks a lot about the happiness of adults. He says nothing about the good of children. Nothing. Through the whole thing, it's remarkable, really. And so I argued last week, and I think it's true, that one of the ways that we as believers in our day are going to stand out as distinct in our culture is that we look out for the good of children. whether in the womb, outside the womb, and I think we can probably add ultimately in the elderly to that as well. Guys like Dirk, right? Who? No, I'm kidding, brother. I'm kidding. That's right. Dirk, I just woke him up. He had to drift it off a bit there. No. Okay. So there is the ideal. Now, sin number whatever. After Genesis 3, humanity is made up of people with naturally sinful desires. By naturally, I mean by nature. I mean that we're born into a world. We're going to talk about this more. As far as our schedule, I think the way, I'm going to have to look at this, but I think the way we're going to do it is the lesson on sin that I was supposed to be looking at today. I think I'm just going to push everything back. And at the end, when I was going to look at Christ as prophet and king, and then Christ as priest, or I can't remember how I had that, I'm just going to combine that, Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So I think we'll just move everything back. So I'll look at this just in a couple of weeks. But men, by nature, after Genesis 3, we have sinful desires just by nature. Next, our desires, therefore, are not trustworthy guides for determining what is good and right for us. Again, in light of what I just said, if our desires by nature can be sinful, then they are therefore not trustworthy guides in determining what's good and right. Next, two sinful desires we see this side of Genesis 3 are, number one, a desire to pursue homosexual activity, and number two, to identify differently or to pursue a different gender than God made you to be. And I mentioned last week, when I say these are sinful desires, I think that's the right way to say it. I don't mean by that, if you feel the temptation of same-sex desire, you feel the temptation of gender dysphoria, which I noted last week. Gender dysphoria is the label given to this condition, this desire where you say, I know I'm a man, but I want to be a woman, or I feel like I would be more comfortable being a woman, or vice versa, I'm a woman, but I feel like I would be more comfortable being a man. The label given to that sense, that desire, that disorder, if you will, is gender dysphoria. And I think it's right that we note those as sinful desires, the same way that I would say if I desired to harm someone, that would be a sinful desire. It does not mean that I share that desire with you and therefore you exercise discipline on me. It means you help me, right? You walk with me. But nonetheless, the desire is rightly labeled as sinful because it's a desire that I will be free of one day in eternity, and so will you. The last note we had was when gender dysphoria and homosexual desires are allowed to rule and are acted upon, an individual is sinning. We read some text about that. One of them was the text there in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I argued as well that attempting to identify differently in terms of your gender or in trying to change your gender is not only not bowing the knee to the way God has made you, but Paul explicitly says in 1 Corinthians 11, men should not attempt to appear as women, and that would no doubt apply the other way as well. Okay, now that brings us then to what we want to talk about this morning, which is just continuing that. You have the points there before you, but the last note I want to make about sin specifically is this. Sin not only brings divine condemnation, but never brings lasting satisfaction. Sin not only brings divine condemnation, but never brings lasting satisfaction. Now, one of the reasons I want to make this very clear is because the voices coming from the culture are consistently this. Voices that say something like, the only way that you're going to be happy is if you're true to yourself. Right? And people will sometimes say when they pursue homosexual activity or they pursue attempting to identify as a different gender, this is just who I am. This is who I've always been. I just want to live out my desires. I want to be who I am. Again, true to myself, something like that. Again, I think we all know that simply doesn't work. My whole life, I've struggled with certain sinful desires like envy. You don't want me to be true to who I am in that sense, right? You don't want me to live out what I feel or who I desire. Also, again, think of, we know this is true if we go back to the illustration of the anorexic girl, right? Who says to the anorexic girl standing in front of the mirror, skin and bones, and she's looking in the mirror saying, I feel fat. I just wish I could do something like have liposuction. Everybody knows it would take a monster to walk up to that girl and say, be true to your desires. Right? Do what you long to do. Fulfill what's in your heart. No, 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 no. We would correct her. And one reason is because we all know that sin not only brings divine condemnation, it does that, but it also does not bring lasting satisfaction. In Jeremiah 2:13, God says to Israel through Jeremiah, he says, anytime you sin, you're actually committing two sins. And he uses this illustration. He says, on the one hand, I'm providing for you rivers, fountains of living water. And what you're doing when you sin is you're doing two things. First, you're denying that. You're denying what I've given you that will satisfy your thirst so that you'll not thirst again. It's good. It's right. It's designed by me who made you for your good. You're denying that. That's your first sin. But then he says, you also hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns which can't hold water. And you're attempting to drink out of those. What he's saying is, you're denying what I've given you for your deepest satisfaction, and you're actually cultivating and pursuing things that aren't going to give lasting satisfaction. Well, that's just the case with every sin. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the author of Hebrews is going through this, these people who had faith, and he mentioned Moses, he says, you take Moses, who was in Egypt, he was considered Pharaoh's daughter. He could have just walked in that place and been that. Who are you? I'm Pharaoh's daughter. I'm going to walk in that role. But instead, he chose to identify with the Hebrews, who were anything but that. They were slaves, they were beaten, they were all of these kinds of things. But specifically, in Hebrews 11:25, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, says that Moses chose, instead of being identified with Pharaoh's daughter, chose to identify with, instead of pursuing, he says, the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what sin is. I'm not saying that sin doesn't bring pleasure. I'm just saying it's fleeting. It never brings lasting satisfaction. A number of years ago, and some of you have heard me tell the story, especially when I was preaching through Hebrews in whatever, early 2000s, there was a woman who had been married to her husband for 22 years. The reason I knew this family is because I was friends with their oldest child, who was 20, 21, something like this. And they had been married for 22 years, and she decided that she was going to leave her husband for their neighbor and close friend. And so when I heard this, I'd started pastoring here at the church, and when I heard this, this close friend of mine was just heartbroken. His mom was leaving his dad. I'd known their family well, so I drove down to Birmingham where they were, and we talked and we prayed and these kinds of things, and prayed with his dad. And then when I came back, I ended up getting a call about a week later from the dad, and he said to me, my wife, anybody that is confronting her about sin, she doesn't want to talk to anybody. So I kept throwing out names, and eventually I threw out your name, and she said I would talk to him. And I thought, good grief, you know, why? So anyway, the day came, and I was filled with all kinds of anxiety, and I went down to Davis Kid Booksellers, bookstore and coffee shop that was there, and I remember just sitting there, and this probably doesn't help my anxiety, but just downing coffee, you know, and so I was a bit jittery myself when she walked in, and she was visibly shaken, actually, I think just having walked under the weight of her sin. But she walked in and sat down, and I said, you know, how are you doing, all this stuff. And then I began to say to her, what are you doing? You know, I don't know why you were willing to talk to me, but what I'm going to say to you is that what you're doing is sin, and I fear for your soul. I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. I just want to go, here we go, right? You're risking this, and you're telling yourself, what you're saying to yourself is, there's going to be a day that I will repent, and all will be well. And I just said, you're taking a risk right now of making your heart so hard that repentance will actually be impossible for you. And so I'm just pleading with you to flee from sin, trying to pull you from hell. And I just gave all my, you know, attempt to encourage her in that way. And I remember the first thing she said. She asked me a question. She said, basically, like, yes, but don't you think God wants me to be happy? And you know, at the time, I remember saying to her, like, no, he wants you to be holy, you know, he wants you not to go to hell. But I wish I would have said, you know, if I'd had more preparation or, you know, years, maybe I think something that I could have said is, yeah, he wants you to be happy. Number one, happiness is not found in hell. And it's not found in sin, right? He's got for you fountains of living water. And here's what you're doing. You're saying, no, I will chase after the fleeting pleasures of sin and hewn for myself a broken cistern that cannot hold water. So yeah, I think the Lord would say, to use C.S. Lewis's quote, you're far too easily pleased in your pursuit of happiness. You're content with something that's just not satisfying when God wants so much more for you. And this is the case, right, with those who pursue homosexuality, those who pursue trying to identify as a different gender or something. They're pursuing something that the world and the culture and everybody's saying, you pursue this and it will make you happy. But we know better, don't we? And this is why, if you take transgenderism specifically, the suicide rate for those who pursue transgenderism is astronomical compared to the rest of the population. And it's just a reminder that sin not only brings divine condemnation, but sin never brings lasting satisfaction. Next, individuals who are practicing homosexuality and have attempted to become another gender can be redeemed through repentance and faith in the crucified and risen Lord. This is why I wanted to start with 1 Corinthians 6. I read this part last week, right? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Let me just take it from there and move on to the last of that. Neither nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. Right, Paul says, I know when I say those practicing homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God, that I'm talking to a church in Corinth that were made up, that is made up of men who used to walk in homosexuality. Right? But such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So one great hope we have as the church speaking about this issue is that we know that no sin and no sinner is beyond the ability for God to redeem, right? So when we say that homosexuality is sin, or when we say that transgenderism is sin, we don't want to do that. There are two ways we can do that, and one of them is just not going to be very helpful. We can say that because we feel the culture pressing on us so much, and we feel like what the culture is saying is ridiculous, and it can stir up within us anger so that we speak out and we say, you know, homosexuals are sinners, or those who are pursuing transgenderism are sinners. And you know what? What we'll be saying with our word, that's true. What we're saying with our words is true. But that's not the heart we want to reflect, right? We want to say, these things are sin. And we want you to know that because we want you to be redeemed. And until you come face to face with recognizing that your issue is sin, there's not hope. Right? When I remember David Pallison saying years ago that when he does counseling, if he finds somebody who simply sees themselves as a victim, that everything they've done is simply because they're acting as a victim, he said, one of the reasons I want to move them past that is because the victim has no hope. You can't not be a victim. But if you say, I was victimized, and then since that point, I've made some sinful decisions in my life. Oh, well, now there's hope, because you can repent of that. Right? Repent is hope. So when we say that homosexuality is sin or transgenderism is sin, we're saying it because we want to say to these people, and you can find hope. We might compare it to a child being in a house that's burning down around him. And he's sitting in a room and there's an open window and he could just run and get out of that window, but he's scared. Everything within him is saying, I'm afraid, stand still. And there are people gathered outside the window and they're saying to him, just do what you desire. If you're afraid, just give into that. Just be that. Just stay there. And what we're saying is, no, I don't care how you feel. You can survive. Go past your feelings, run, jump out the window and survive, right? It just would be unkind to tell him, given to who you are. So one of the things we're saying to individuals who are walking in homosexuality, who are walking in transgenderism, is you can be redeemed. Which brings us to our next point. No one who repents and believes is a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Now I say this, but I think it's a bit difficult for us sometimes to get. I remember years ago I was preaching through the book of... Well, no, I wasn't. So this is funny. I wasn't preaching through the book of Joshua. Chad Davis was preaching through the book of Joshua. And I was in Louisville for 2 years, and I came down, and what would happen, the way that it worked then, is I would come down and be here over the weekend. And so they would say, you know, since you've been in Louisville 2 years, why don't you come down and preach? But the way it really worked is Chad would say, I just started a series in Joshua, and now I'm on chapter 2. So that's your text for when you come down. And so I thought, oh, this is great. I haven't spoken to people in forever. This would be really good, you know. Okay, Chad, what's my text? And he says, Joshua 2, and open it up, and it's about this prostitute named Rahab, right? And I thought, good grief. Thanks, Chad. And, of course, when I came back, finally, at the end of the time, he said, I've been preaching through the book of Daniel. And he got through, like, the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace, all the lions, all that, like, easy, fun stuff. And he's like, so you just got the prophecies at the end. You know, if you want to pick up from there. So thanks, Chad. But anyway, I came back, Joshua 2, Rahab, and it's interesting because I think what happened in that moment was it was one of those rare moments where I had a lot of time to prepare for a sermon, to think through it, because I knew what I would be preaching weeks in advance. And what hit me about that story was Rahab, you got this prostitute, and she really is a prostitute. Right, it's not like the Hebrew word could also be translated nanny or something, right? Man, she's a prostitute, right? Her job, she earns her living walking in sexual morality. And so you got this prostitute who is redeemed, and she's brought into the line of Christ, right? We know that because Matthew will bring up Salmon had Boaz by Rahab. And then Boaz had Obed, who had Jesse, who had David, and eventually Jesus. And so I just felt like, as I would think through that, and I found myself just really moved by the fact that this prostitute could be redeemed, and she wasn't thought of as some kind of second-class citizen. In fact, she's part of the body of Christ, part of the line of Christ. But it just wasn't getting it in my heart. Like, I feel this, but I'm thinking about community. I'm thinking, this is a hard thing about preaching, right? You sometimes think, and I'm like, I feel this, but when I say it this way, it just feels like it's going to land flat. And so I just began to pray, like, Lord, help me think through how to say this in such a way that everybody will really get what this text holds out. And so as I began to think and pray and work through it, the thing that finally landed in my heart was to say this, that I fear that as we read Joshua 2, the story of Rahab could become like a story that's not really true of a real person, something that doesn't relate. And so I said, so imagine you got some girl down at the care center, because Nathan tells these terrible stories that he runs into, the end result of sin. So sometimes he's got ladies in the care center who, when they were young girls, their parents would basically prostitute them out for drugs. And so I just said, let's take one of those little girls. And her mom has been prostituting her out for drugs. So all she's ever known her whole life is prostitution. Her worth, her whole life has just been what she can do for the pleasure of men. And then she grows up, and sure enough, here she is in the care center, homeless and helpless. And she comes, and she sits down with Nate, and Nate preaches to her the gospel. And she believes. And she's forgiven. She's redeemed. And she has eternal life. And she's declared righteous before God. And she is so thoroughly transformed in her walk with Christ that she becomes someone who marries your son or my son. And I said in that moment, if when I get to that point, you find your heart going, not so fast, it's because you don't believe in the thorough, complete, transforming work of redemption. Right? Now, I want to say that here as well. One of the great parts of Andrew Walker's book is he has this one section where he talks about, you know, let's say there's this lady you meet, and you've invited her to church, she's your neighbor, and she's coming, and she's hearing the gospel, and then one day she shows up at your door, and she says, "I've been coming to church," but you notice she's been getting out of there pretty quickly, sometimes crying. In fact, you kind of have hope, maybe this means that she's being convicted of sin, she's going to come to Christ, and sure enough, she comes to your door, and she says, "I want you to know that coming to church, I've heard the gospel, I've been repented, and I want to know forgiveness of sins." And you find joy, you know, welling up within your heart. But you look at her and you realize that that's what's coming from her isn't joy, it's sadness, and she has tears rolling down her face. And you're going, "Okay, what's the deal?" And all of a sudden, she confesses to you, "But I think I'm beyond hope, because I wasn't born looking anything like I do right now. God made me a man. And I pursued through hormone therapy and transgender surgery and all these kinds of things. I pursued looking like I do now and acting like I do now and sounding like I do now and yada, yada, yada. And so I want to find life and hope, and I want to walk in a way that's holy before God, and I don't know what that looks like, and I need you to help me." But Andrew Walker goes to that scenario, and then he says at the end of it, he says, "Could this ever happen in our lives, in our circles?" And then he says, "We better pray that it does." And I was like, amen, you know? We better pray that it does, because God redeems sinners, right? He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And when he calls sinners to repentance, there's not like first-class Christians and second-class Christians, right? We don't, when somebody's singing in the band or something, we don't go, "Well, we got to first make sure that all your past sins are kind of acceptable," right? No, we just say there's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And Rahab's a reminder of that. I often think, good grief, Rahab. You know, what does she think when she reads James, say in James 2, 25, Rahab the prostitute? You know, she probably thinks, good grief, why couldn't I have done something else? You know, like Rahab the thief or something, right? But I think the reason that the Bible keeps referring to her, as James does, Rahab the prostitute, is because it's screaming out every time it says her name, "There's hope for you," right? I took a little longer on that one than I meant to, so here we go. Next, the second we're justified by God, I have this misprinted in your notes, I think. So the second we're justified by God, all of our sinful desires do not go away, comma, and we will not be free of all of them until the resurrection. The second we're justified by God, all of our sinful desires do not go away, and we will not be free from all of them until the resurrection. In other words, I don't want to set up something that like a hope that's false in some sense of you thinking that the minute you're converted, any sinful desire you have will go away. Because I think experientially we know that's not true, but not only experientially do we know that's not true. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, that is a text about us walking in obedience and our hope that we can walk in obedience by the power of the Spirit. But note that Paul acknowledges your flesh has desires, right? "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And listen to what he says as he goes on. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Well, if there are things, if obedience to Christ is something you want to do, that means you're a believer. In other words, Paul's saying in Galatians 5, believers will still have the desires of the flesh there. Now, they don't have to control us. We can walk by the Spirit and will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But nonetheless, the mere acknowledgement that they're there, warring against the Spirit to keep us from doing the things that we desire to do, is just a reminder that the second that we're converted, not all of our sinful desires just disappear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul need to discipline his body, lest thinking that he could be preaching to others and himself end up facing condemnation? It's because he knows that every desire we have in our heart is not always good. We have sinful desires, and they'll not be free of them until, completely free of them until the resurrection. I'll say more about that in a second. Next, this means that same-sex attraction and desires and gender dysphoria may not go away when one is saved and may linger until the resurrection. Again, I just don't want us to be deceived. In my own heart, I remember when I was, especially in my teenage years, I was converted when I was young, 9 years old, I think I came to the Lord. So here we are 30 years later. And crazy enough, I think in those 30 years since I was age 9, I've become more aware of my sinful desires than I was sometimes before that. I remember saying in my teenage years, Lord, I think this would be good for both of us if you would just take away every sinful desire I have, right? I would walk in a way that would honor you, and you would be honored. So how about it, you know? I don't know if you've thought of this, but I got a suggestion, you know? And I can say that over the years, as I've grown, I think as I've taken steps to starve out sin, right? Taking steps, the radical measures of plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand or whatever that needs to look like in your life. Sometimes as I've taken those steps, I can say I think that certain sinful desires have been weakened. But sometimes when that happens, it simply allows me to see more clearly some other sinful desires that are within me. When I was 15, I didn't think I had an issue with control and anxiety. And then I found that some things that I was wrestling with at 15, I wasn't wrestling with as strongly later. And all of a sudden I thought, good grief, look at over there. I have a feeling now that as I begin to address this, the Lord's going to shed light on something else, right? We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But I will say, well let me go on to the next point, and then I'll say this. Next, no matter how strong our sinful desires, the demand for all Christians is that we die to ourselves and obey Christ without exception. No matter how strong our sinful desires, the demand for all Christians is that we die to ourselves and obey Christ without exception. Christ demands obedience. Here's his sales pitch, Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, what he says is, if you're going to follow me, you have to put to death every day your fleshly desires. So he does not allow, Jesus Christ does not allow any area of disobedience in our lives. Right? He doesn't say, obey me. Oh, well, that particular area is a real struggle for you. Okay, well, then you can disobey there. He doesn't say that, right? In every area of our lives, he demands obedience. And I know sometimes that can be difficult and trying and hard, and it might even feel callous of me to say to you, the Lord demands obedience in your life, when you're thinking, yeah, but my struggles are struggles, Lee, that you don't know. But I can dare say, I can find some area in my life that you don't know. And you know what? The Lord says to me, Lee, obey in that area. He says to you, obey in that area. But I do want to say, someday, just as we sang last week, someday it will be true. How's the line going? And there's a fountain, right? Someday, right, we'll be saved to sin no more. I want to say someday we'll be saved to the point when we're resurrected, or if we're alive, the Lord returns and we're glorified in an instant, where you'll never even feel sinful desires again. Andrew Walker actually has a great paragraph. I'm going to read it for you in his book, God and the Transgender Debate, when he's talking about individuals who, you know, that lady, that scenario he gave, that lady's converted and she begins following Christ, but she just continues to have to battle and put to death these sinful desires, and that's her life. And Andrew Walker says, how brilliant it is to think of God one day saying to the person with gender dysphoria who waited faithfully, well done. I know it's been hard. It's over now. I love you so much that I've brought you to the place where who you feel you are and who you truly are completely enmeshed. There will be no more pain or crying for you anymore. What you longed for, to feel like and look like and be the same person, is reality. I know it's been painful. It won't be now. Well done, faithful follower. Amen. right? That day's coming. Until then, the Lord demands obedience. What had to happen, I had to write the Sunday school lesson. Last week, I had to preach, write this lesson. I then realized this lesson was going to be 2 weeks long, so I had to write it because this week I was only here Monday or Tuesday, then I had to leave town Wednesday morning, so that I knew I had to write, get ready for this morning sermon. And so I just kept writing, and after a while I thought, I got to quit writing at some point. But if I had not quit writing, I would have included one more point in your list before the last one, and it would be this. The Spirit will empower you to walk in obedience. The Spirit will empower you to walk in obedience, right? Your sinful desires may well linger, but the Spirit will empower you to walk in obedience. I'm not going to flesh it out right now because Romans 6 is coming, and that's the real focus of that text, so we're going to get there. But the last point I do have in your notes is Christ has given us, Christ has given us the Spirit and one another, the church, to aid us as we follow Christ. Guys, this is glorious, glorious news. This is one reason I love the church so much, is that the Lord has given us one another to help us walk with each other, to exhort one another, to rebuke one another, to encourage one another, to uphold one another, and just to walk alongside, you know, arms linked together. When sinners come to repentance, our cry to them isn't, I told you so, but it's, yes, come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and find rest in Christ. When people unveil their struggles to us, when you and I unveil our struggles to one another, and those in struggles that we have and that we unveil to one another that we felt so much shame over, brothers and sisters, our church needs to be a place where our response is not one of arrogance. Remember the Pharisee? I thank God I'm not like the tax collector. Right? That can't be our response. Our response must be one of grace. God's been merciful to me as well, a sinner. The tax collector actually said. So when somebody comes, let me just say this. Never say, there are two ways. This way I think you should say this and way you shouldn't say this. If somebody comes to you with a sinful desire they feel that they want you to help them walk and battle against and overcome, there is a way, I think, in which we can say, I don't know that desire that's very humble, right? That just says, oh, I all kinds of sinful desires I have in my heart, but I don't want to cheapen what you're battling by saying, oh, I know exactly what you're going through, if you don't, right? So I think there's a way that we do say that to one another, but there's a way that we don't say that to one another. And sometimes I think historically, Christians with these issues, we've kind of responded that, right? Like, so then we talk about same-sex attraction, and we go, oh, no, that's not me at all, right? Or you talk about gender dysphoria. Oh, no, I know that. And when we do it that way, what we're really revealing is our own insecurities. Right? It's the person who's secure in the gospel, who's secure in the hope we have in Christ, who can say, brother, I don't have to distance myself from you. I know what it is to have sinful desires. I know what it is to be forgiven by Christ. So, brother, you unveil your sinful desires, and we'll walk together. And I'll help you walk in holiness. I'll help you walk by grace. I don't want to paint this as an easy task, though. It's not. Believers living their lives together and helping one another to walk in holiness can be very messy, can be very difficult. I mentioned earlier, it can feel callous sometimes. If I were to say to someone who's battling same-sex desire, what obedience for you looks like is walking in holiness, and if you don't have healthy attraction to the opposite sex, let me just say this too, just as a quick side note. Repentance for someone who battles same-sex attraction doesn't necessarily include marrying someone of the opposite sex. In fact, if you've battled same-sex attraction and you don't have a healthy attraction for the opposite sex, then don't pursue marriage. In fact, Paul, again, you got a good group to be with in that case, right? Paul and Jesus, right? Obviously lived the Christian life well, and they were never married. You don't have to be married to experience the fullness of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I wish you all were like me, actually, meaning single. And so, brother, sister, you can walk in obedience and singleness, but it can feel callous if I were to say, I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes, but I'm going to tell you that obedience for you means that you need to live a celibate life. And that can feel a bit callous. I think that's what the Bible demands, but if it does feel a bit callous, I just want to quote from Ed Shaw, again, from this book, our brother who really battles same-sex attraction, and here's what he says. It can be incredibly lonely. Unless, that is, we take Jesus' definition of family and really live it. Unless we notice Paul's experience of family and work together to copy it. Unless we wake up to the radical New Testament idea that church really is family. And that mom, dad, and 2.4 children as the only family is an unhealthy late 20th century construct. God has very kindly put me in a family of people of all ages, backgrounds, and circumstances. And we're slowly learning to be family to one another. As Jesus says we should be, as Jesus has made us to be, He was, as ever, telling us the truth when He said, "Truly I tell you, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel who will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And crucially, this new family benefits us all. There's give and take from all of us all of the time. It strengthens single people, but it also strengthens marriages. It's not perfect. There are constant ups and downs. All human relationships get messy at times, but they are a mess worth making. Because when it works, it is the most wonderful of experiences for all of us. And the plausibility of the life that I have chosen is closely tied to this experience. Man, that's glorious, I think. But it's hard. And I've benefited from this. I just did the new members class. I'm never going to ever give us time for questions. Let's just be honest. I'm sorry. So I'm going to wrap it up with this. I just did the new members class of the night. So I told the history of the church. If you've never done the new members class, it's worth doing just because you get to hear the history of the church. And it's really a testimony to what's grace. It always reminds me of this church in my life has just been amazing. I was 21 years old when I came here to pastor. And I continue to have struggles, but obviously all kinds of struggles then and even more immaturity then than I have now. And man, really struggled. And you know what? A group of people took me in and said, "You can grow with us." Right? It's like bringing a puppy into your home and he's like knocking over the furniture. And you're like, "It's okay. Because we got a better hope ultimately." And so for years, the people just let me grow with them and struggle with them and fail in front of them and repent to them. The believer's not marked by perfect obedience. We are marked by repentance. And man, I tell you what I'm saying I want us to be toward our brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria is I don't think I'm saying that I want you to be anything other than what you've been with me. Right? This church has said to me, "Lee, come here and struggle and grow and fail, but just keep walking and you can be right here with us." And what it's done in my heart is, unless I have some Damascus Road experience where the Lord knocks me off my horse and blinds me and tells me I have to go elsewhere, I'm here till I die or the Lord returns or you fire me. And short of one of those three things happening, I've never known family like this. And I was raised in a great family, but I've never known family like this. And this is what I want to hold out and what I want those who struggle with these kinds of issues to know. Now, there's all kinds of things more we can say. I apologize for lack of questions. Maybe when we look at sin, we can go through that quickly enough. We'll provide questions. But with that said, I've kept you too long. You're dismissed.